You hear a lot about hypocrisy recently, don't you? If you watch the news much, you see that there's a lot of accusation back and forth, one side accusing the other, both sides accusing each other of being inconsistent, of being flip-flopping on issues, and often it seems just being blatantly, openly hypocritical. And it's a bit frustrating. I think many of us have shared our view that it's really hard to watch the news much at all anymore because of what's happening, and in some cases because of the attitudes or the behavior that we see. The English word hypocrite is derived from a Greek word. And I'll just spell this Greek word for you. I could try to pronounce it, but you wouldn't know how wrong I am, and I'd just be embarrassed later. So the Greek word is spelled hypocrites. Very similar to the English hypocrite. Hypocrites. The Greek word actually means an actor. To be hypocritical means to act a part or to pretend to be something that you really are not. The result, of course, is deception and acting on a hidden motive. What someone appears to be is oftentimes just a thin veneer covering who a person really is, what a person is really thinking, or what their motivation might actually be. Hypocritical behavior is both insincere and dishonest. Those are qualities, of course, of Satan's character and not of God's character or of God's people. The word hypocrisy generally refers to three different kinds of behavior. A hypocrite may be someone who hides what he really is and what his motives really are. A hypocrite also may be someone who holds others to a different standard than for himself. One who says one thing but does something entirely different in his own privacy. This is where we get the phrase that's become pretty well known, rules for thee but not for me. Another display of hypocrisy is to treat people unfairly, applying a double standard. A double standard in which rules or judgments are applied differently for different people or different groups of people. Usually the standard is different, in this case, based on things like race or gender or age or maybe politics. So hypocrisy is something we observe around us in many different forms. It's not difficult to see that the opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. Sincerity is a principle, a characteristic that we emphasized as we observed recently the days of unleavened bread. We are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which is, again, the opposite of hypocrisy, which is insincere and untruthful. That should teach us, I think, that outright hypocrisy, as we might view it outside of and around us, outside of here and around us, I don't think is a major issue for most members of God's church. I think we have learned the importance of being sincere, and we're growing in that, and it adds to and strengthens our relationships within the church. But the bottom line is that it is essential that we learn and practice the quality of sincerity rather than being caught up in hypocrisy. We typically feel indignant when we see others behaving in a way that's hypocritical, but there's nothing we can do about it except kind of seethe and be unhappy or angry at what we see others, how we see that behavior in others. But maybe we should ask ourselves a question. a question that might be challenging and even painful in some ways for us to consider. Do people see the real me, or am I hiding behind a mask? The title of the sermon this afternoon is, Now You See Me? No, You Don't. Hypocrisy is part of the dark side of human nature. Hypocrisy is actually natural to us and sometimes difficult to identify in ourselves and difficult in other ways to even deal with. So hypocrisy is kind of the negative side, but I want to mostly focus on the positive. Because we eliminate hypocrisy from our character by learning the quality of sincerity and by becoming genuine. By having right motives and truly devoting ourselves to obedience to God's instructions, we develop the sincerity that God is looking for in our character. And that is a primary lesson in life as we grow in godly character. Let's begin by taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter only wrote two short epistles. And, it's God's word. He inspired it. He put it together. But Peter's one of those men that I really wish we knew a little more about and maybe heard a little more from. He was a prominent disciple during Christ's 3.5-year ministry. And he was one of the very prominent founders of the church. And there's much written about him in the Gospels and in the first few chapters of Acts. And then we don't see much more of him. But he's written two epistles that are filled with so many spiritual principles, so much encouragement, and also exhortation and some correction. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter writes about the promise we have of salvation through Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, and all of the promises that come to us from God through that, and that promise is reserved at God's throne, waiting for the time when Christ will return. He goes on later in the chapter to remind us to based on the knowledge that we have, the understanding and the inspiration we have, he says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Or in other words, brace yourself. Set yourself to take action based on the promises that we have and the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And then he writes about the sacrifice of Christ and how it was planned from the very beginning of time and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But I want to focus in on beginning in verse 22. Because he says, since you have, the word since here is kind of like the word therefore. What he is writing here is based on what he's already stated. The first few verses are kind of a preface or a lead up to the point he's going to make here. So since you've purified your souls, he's talking about the commitments you've made to obey and follow God's law. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's interesting to note here that Peter is showing that we have a responsibility in becoming pure. He says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, we have to understand how this works. First of all, only God can forgive us of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only God can make us pure or forgiven or blameless for our previous sins. On the other hand, only we can clean up our lives. It is our responsibility to live a pure life after God has given us the forgiveness, the clean start, the fresh start, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying that you purified your souls. Of course, that's based on God having already forgiven us. But that shows the responsibility that we have. And he says that we purify our souls by obeying the truth, by obeying God's instructions, God's directions, God's law. With that in mind, let's go back and look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of those psalms that David wrote, and it's a beautiful metaphor or analogy. David is talking about how the heavens, the skies above us, the night sky in particular, displays the power, the authority, the perfection of God. And then he draws a comparison between the night sky and the law of God. So let's look at verse 7, where he's getting into the second half of this comparison. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We look at this verse and compare it to what we saw in 1 Peter 1. We see that our minds and our lives are entirely different. We are purified by God's law, by our obedience to it. It changes everything in our lives. The law of the Lord is perfect. In other words, it's complete. There's nothing lacking. God provides us, gives us all the instruction, the direction, the commands, the encouragement. Everything that God provides for us is there. Everything we need is provided. It's perfect. Nothing is missing. Nothing is lacking. It is what we need to guide us through life so that we are led into His kingdom. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word converting that's used here can be translated restores. He restores our life by the perfect and complete law that he shows and gives to us. The word can be translated restores. It also can be translated to revive or renew. Paul writes about how that we were once dead in our trespasses, that God has made us alive through the sacrifice of Christ. We were once, our life needs to be restored and revived and renewed, which occurs through our understanding of and our application of God's law. The word restores also can mean to turn back, to restore, to turn back, to return to a previous condition. And we'll see a very direct application of that a little bit later. The law of God is perfect, converting or restoring the soul, restoring our life. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The word testimony is kind of a general word incorporating or encompassing all of the decrees and all of the instruction of God. All taken together as a body of teaching, these are the testimony of God. And it's another way of expressing His or describing His law. And the result is to make wise the simple. God's law is the source of genuine, pure, and untainted wisdom. It gives us a whole new dimension that we can use and apply in our lives. So this is the law that Peter is referring to, that we can obey, that will purify us as we commit ourselves to it. Notice how Paul phrases it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We begin back in verse 3. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, As I urged you, as I told you before when I went to Macedonia, you stay in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Timothy and Paul were dealing with some issues in the church. specifically here, referring to teaching that had been introduced that twists or confuses doctrine, introducing fables and just endless arguments, disputing about words, rather than focusing on what we can to actually be growing, growing in faith and growing in obedience. Now he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed. Peter is referring here to, Paul, to the intent of God's law. The intent of God's law is to produce a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincerity. Not the twisted version of teaching that is introduced by false teachers. The purpose of God's command is to give us that stability, that purity, and that foundation that we build our lives on. It's not hidden, it's not mysterious, it's not something that is twisted. It is a straightforward understanding. And that's what God's law provides for us. That's how it purifies us. It gives us that element and strength, that stability of sincerity, having this sincere faith. The New King James Version margin for the phrase sincere faith says that this could be translated unhypocritical. This sincerity of faith is the opposite, again, of hypocrisy. The Greek word means to be genuine with no pretense. So what we're emphasizing then, what we come to, is that God's law helps us to become pure as we obey it, and it removes from us, it filters from our lives, pretense, false appearance, and hypocrisy as we live by and apply God's law in the way that we live. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're reading a couple of verses in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Set aside the heavy burden of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is an unnecessary load that weighs us down and distracts us from the direction and the focus that we should have as we apply ourselves to becoming pure through obedience to God's law. The phrase, as newborn babes, might remind you of something that Jesus taught his disciples. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. He makes a similar kind of a comparison here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this was not like a Bible study question. They weren't wondering about, well, where is Moses going to fit? What about Noah and Abraham? What about Daniel, the prophets? Where are they going to fit in the kingdom? They weren't worried about that. They were worried about where they would fit in the kingdom. They were worried about which one of them would have the greater or higher position in the kingdom. They were thinking in a very selfish way. This was not just an innocent question, wanting to know more about the kingdom. The disciples, on a number of occasions, argued about which one of them would be the greatest, which one of them had done the most. Remember, at one time, one of the apostles came to Jesus and wanted her son to be given a special place in the kingdom. And that really bugged everybody else. So they were jockeying for a position in the kingdom. So Jesus used that as a teaching opportunity. In verse 2, he called a little child and set him in the midst of them. A young child with all of its sweetness and innocence, he just sat the little child in front of them. And he said, here's the lesson. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's not fuss about what great position you're going to have, because unless you are converted, which means, of course, to be changed, then and become as a little child, then you won't be there at all. Those are pretty strong words to the disciples. It probably really set them back. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter referred to newborn babes, that we as newborn babes seek the purity of God's word and God's teaching. A newborn baby is innocent, without pretense, humble, and teachable. No hint of hypocrisy, no thought of hiding anything. In Psalm 19, we notice that the Hebrew word translated converts can mean to turn back. God's law converts the soul. It turns us back. In this sense, it turns us back to that innocent frame of mind that a young child displays. The unspoiled, untainted heart of a child with nothing to hide. This is the quality that God is looking for in us, that we have that humility. Go to James chapter 3. James, the third chapter. We find here a very strong connection between wisdom and sincerity. James chapter 3 says, who then is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Very different context here, but it's almost as if these same words could have been said to the disciples when they came to him. Who among you is wise and understanding? But we can take it in a much more personal way. Who among us displays wisdom and understanding? Who is skilled at life? Who has the knowledge that can be applied to the way life should be lived to deal with life's challenges? We prove ourselves through humble obedience, purifying our minds and our lives through obedience to the law of God. But, it says in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't contradict what God has taught. Don't be proud and aggressive and selfish in behavior or deny what God says is the way we should be. You see, that's exactly what Satan does. That's the way he, that's his perspective, his view, is to have this competition and envy and self-seeking. Competition and envy, of course, it would be a perfect breeding ground for hypocrisy, because people aren't who they think or they seem to be. And they're trying to compete against and to be superior to one another. That wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and even demonic. That is Satan's perspective. That's how he views and would have us live our lives. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that is from above is genuine. It is not faked. It is not hiding something else. It is pure. There are no hidden motives. And the result, as we see in verse 18, is righteousness and peace. It comes about as the result of this approach to our relationships with one another and to not giving in to the human tendency or the satanically inspired tendency of hypocrisy, of competition, and of selfishness. Jesus spoke of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a pretty obvious target for Jesus' description of the hypocrisy that was so evident. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. As we saw in James 3, we're talking about the development in a positive sense of wisdom and sincerity. They go hand in hand. They're part of the character of God. The warning that Jesus gives us is not to choose the way of the Pharisees, which was the way of hypocrisy. We'll just read a little bit of this chapter. You could read the entire chapter, and Jesus refers several times to the Pharisees in this passage, in this chapter, as being hypocritical in the way that they behave, the way that they treat others. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that do. But do not do according to their works." The Pharisees had a responsibility to serve God's people. And they were in that capacity officially, as far as God was concerned. They had responsibility as teachers, as leaders. And God held them accountable for the way that they were leading his people. So he says, look, they have that responsibility, so be respectful, but don't do the things they do. Because they were hypocritical. They said one thing and did another. They demanded people do certain things that they were not required to do the same. Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens and hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, they don't make any effort to do the things they were requiring of others. They made life difficult. They were controlling. They dominated instead of serving the people. They made life difficult for those who they were leading. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Whatever they did was just to show off, just to put on a facade, just to act, to appear to be something that they really were not. They do this just to be seen. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. There were certain aspects of the clothing of some of the people in Israel that were to remind them of their connection to and their obedience to God. We have God's Holy Spirit that gives us that reminder. We don't do the physical things, but Pharisees were living under the Old Covenant. And so they not only had the borders on the hems on their garments and the phylacteries, they made them really showy. They really showed off by the way that they appeared to people. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, they wanted to be recognized when they went out, to have people to notice them and to give them some great status. And they wanted to be seen in public and noted by the people. They wanted to be known as rabbi, as teacher. They wanted this status, but they weren't living what they were trying to impose on others. They were playing the part of a teacher, but they were not genuinely serving the people. This was the hypocrisy that Jesus pointed out that tainted them They were filled with selfishness, pride, and greed. So that's the warning that he gives, that we, in his condemnation of these religious leaders, we recognize that these are the qualities we are not to have in our lives. We are not to have that obvious level of hypocrisy in the way that we live. Consider Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 1. The point we'll see here is that hypocrisy is all about trying to hide your true motives. And Jesus warns that what people think is hidden is going to be revealed. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, you know, Jesus was always he was always surrounded by people who wanted from him, they wanted to be healed, they wanted him to intervene and to do things for them, and he did so very willingly, but they were in such a mob type mentality that they actually mobbed around him and they trampled on each other to try to get to him. So he backed away and he began to teach his disciples. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Jesus is saying that their hypocrisy will be revealed. What they tried to hide will be exposed. And even their hypocritical words will be known. So hypocrisy doesn't hide anything from God. And it is something that they would use, again, to hide their true motives and to cover it up. One lesson for us is that we need to be certainly careful with the words that we choose. And we say what's true and honest and not what is intended to manipulate or take advantage. Even in private, our words are something that we are held accountable for. We can't hide them as people try to hide behind the mask of hypocrisy. One thing that we can be certainly very thankful about is that God is straightforward, honest, and sincere. There is nothing about God that we have to worry about or doubt. There's no darkness in God, nothing hidden. James chapter 1, verse 17. God has that quality of, the jargon word for today would be transparency. God is who he is. He's not somebody else hiding behind a facade. James 1, verse 17, the first half of this verse, I think, is very familiar. It says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Everything we have that's positive, that's good, we know is a blessing and it's something that God shares with us. And as we acknowledge our blessings, we certainly realize that he is the one who's given all of the opportunities, resource, and good things to us. They come from God who is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We trust God to be exactly who he is. God has no hidden flaws. His character is absolutely pure. There's nothing hiding in the shadows. And he wants us to learn to be as pure as he is. That's something that he is looking for us to develop and to grow in. But of course, we don't start with that kind of a purity. Again, I'll go back to the beginning. Peter says we purify our lives by and through obedience. So over time, we can develop this pureness and this character of God. That's part of the way he works with us, and that we, he gives us the opportunity to grow in. But we don't start there by any means. Let's go back to, well, I'm talking on this subject. Most of you have been waiting. So here it comes. You even already have it in your notes. You can put a circle around it and put a little arrow. Okay, he finally used this verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. See, here's where we start. We see the goal and the ideal of sincerity and how we can become converted and become as an innocent, beautiful little child. We see that God's law will restore us and will enable us to turn back and to be revived, to be renewed, and to have an unhypocritical love and faith. But we start in a deep hole. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a familiar warning. The Hebrew that's translated deceitful means to be insidious. I like that word because it even sounds like something that's bad. Insidious. Insidious means to be sneaky, to be secretive, to be stealthy. In other words, again, it's to not be honest, but to hide what we really are. It even means to be treacherous. And that means that we're dangerous to others. The Hebrew word translated deceitful means insidious, or could be translated insidious, which has some very negative connotations. Another Bible dictionary says that the word translated deceitful means to be filled with twists and turns. You know, nothing that's straightforward and clear and obvious, but again, sneaky, secretive, just self-justifying, to be slippery and untrustworthy. Means to be deceptive and shrewd. Now, shrewd can be used in a positive sense, but often it's used to be negative. People are shrewd in a way that they take advantage of other people. All these are characteristics of hypocrisy. All of these are what the human heart has at the outset. It's the nature that we learn. You know, Jesus had this beautiful little child sit in the middle of the disciples, and he taught the lesson about being like a little child. But it doesn't take very long, does it, for children to begin to develop some other aspects of their personalities. And you probably have seen on America's favorite funniest videos, AFV, videos of children trying to lie their way out of having stolen the candy or the cookies. They got chocolate all over their face, but they're denying that they did anything. Human nature takes a turn as we begin to have, even at a very young age, to want to deceive and to hide things. Now, so the challenge is to return, to be converted to that beautiful, pure, childlike state. So the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know who knows the heart. God is the one who knows the human heart. God knows our heart usually better than we even do. We can even deceive ourselves. You know, there's a warning in Revelation 3 about a group of people in God's church who deceive themselves into thinking that they're spiritually stable and strong, when in fact, he says, they're naked and destitute. We deceive ourselves, or we can deceive ourselves. That's how strong this quality is, again, that we start with. Notice verses 9 and 10 from the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation says, "The human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I know, I the Lord search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." I like the way that it's not a direct translation, but it kind of I think it uses some good a good choice of words to illustrate what the scripture says. God knows what is in our hearts. 1 Samuel 17 verse 7 reminds us that God doesn't look at appearances the way people do. This was the occasion where Samuel was sent to choose David to be the next king. And Saul was the king, and he was very impressive in his appearance. But God told Samuel that God doesn't look at men the way men do, but God looks on the heart. God knows what our true and genuine intent is. We may have a mask that we can hide behind as far as other people are concerned, but we're not fooling God. And that's basically what Jesus said. We read back in Luke chapter 12 that what people try to hide is going to be revealed because God is aware of what our genuine and true intent is. So it sounds like we're in a pretty grim condition, that we have this heart that we have. The phrase desperately wicked means to be mortally or terminally sick. Mortally or terminally sick. In other words, we have a terminal disease. It's called heart. It's the deceitfulness of our attitude, our mind, is terminal. Humanly speaking, there is no cure. But I promise you I'd be positive, didn't I? God knows the human heart, and God provides the cure. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This chapter is about the conference that was held in Jerusalem to decide whether the Gentiles would be required to be circumcised in order to be Christians. That's the setting. We're not going to get into the details of the discussion that was part of this conference. But all the elders and apostles came together, it says in verse 6, and there was much dispute. Peter rose up among them, and he gave a report of what he had been experiencing as he worked with the Gentiles. I just want to drop down to verse 8. It says, "God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," that is the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinctions between us and them." That's actually an example of God's sincerity. He applied the same law, the same relief to Gentiles as well as to, there's not a double standard. He gave them the same blessing. There was no distinction between Gentiles and Jews. Then it says, purifying their hearts by faith. Our hearts can be made pure. This terminal condition is only terminal or incurable until God begins to work with us and he provides for us his Holy Spirit. And when we in faith accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and become baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, then our hearts can become pure. We're not stuck in that condition that we see in Jeremiah 17. God knows the heart. God provides the cure. Compare also Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul here makes the point. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like everyone outside of God's way of life who has this who all have this evil, deceitful, incurable heart. We're not to stay in that condition, not to be as the world is around us, but be transformed, be rebuilt. Again, we saw in Psalm 19 that the application of God's law would renew and give us that focus on what is the right way to revive, to restore. That's what God's law will do for us as we apply it in our lives. So don't be like everybody else. Don't be like even we used to be before God worked with us in this way. But be a new person. Paul talks about the new man. Be someone else. Be renewed in your mind and your heart, through God's Holy Spirit working in us. One other thought back in 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've read this verse, but I want to emphasize something here. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We've made this point, but let's look at it again. Since you have purified your souls, or purified your life in obedience to the truth. This deceitful heart that is natural to us is something that God will rescue us from as we yield to Him. And He provides the miraculous cure for what is otherwise an impossible situation. And this purification of our souls draws us together in the right kind of love, sincere love, non-hypocritical love and connection with one another. In the same chapter, back up to verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Talking about how we change, how we go about making this change to revitalize, to revive, and to cleanse our heart. He says, as God is holy, then you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Having received God's Spirit, then we can begin to purify our lives and become holy, become people that are set aside for God's purpose, as He sets that example for us and shows us by His law how He is and how we need to become. I find it interesting that this passage, this phrase, be holy for I'm holy, is a quote from Leviticus 19. I won't take the time now, but I would suggest be interesting to read Leviticus 19, which begins, the chapter begins with this statement, to be holy for I am holy. I would describe Leviticus 19 kind of as the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Covenant. Read through the chapter. It gives such an interesting overview of practical application of God's law. It's not part of the ceremony that is emphasized elsewhere in the book of Leviticus. It is the practical application of God's law, God's way in the life of the people. In a sense, kind of simple and straightforward, just as the Sermon on the Mount is. And in it, it emphasizes the need to be pure and sincere in the way that we worship God and in the way that we treat one another. Be holy. Treat one another in this proper way, this positive way of love and sincerity as God treats us, as He gives us that opportunity. We're struggling, of course, against the greatest hypocrite of all. There's no one more hypocritical than Satan. Satan is the ultimate hypocrite. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. A couple of warnings here that will... I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. Paul expresses his concern for the people, that they could actually be fooled by the hypocritical efforts of Satan. He says in verse 3, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that's in Christ is an implication of his sincerity. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It means that it's direct and without any contradiction. It is the basic, simple teaching of Christ that Satan pulls us, or people, God's people, sometimes away from. Don't be deceived as Eve was by his craftiness, his hypocrisy, his insidious efforts to confuse and to draw them away. Paul is concerned that Satan could have that same effect on us. And he warns us not to let that happen. Drop down to verse 12. Verse 13 talks about false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, appearing to be the teachers who are faithful to Jesus Christ, but instead are deceitful and are drawing people away from the truth. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Talk about an actor. Satan, who is darkness personified, presents himself as an angel of light. Now, Lucifer, perhaps in the beginning, was to be just that. Looking at the name Lucifer, the light bringer, the morning star. But now Satan still portrays himself in that way, when in fact he is the angel of darkness, of confusion, of deceit, and hypocrisy. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul warns us that we need the whole armor of God to be able to stand against Satan's wiles, his insidious efforts to draw us away. He is incredibly cunning, devious, and shrewd, and that's the battle we fight, to cut through his hypocrisy and to remain faithful to be the people of God. Sincerity almost sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? But when we look at it in the light of the way Satan is and his world is and the changes we need to make from where we start, we see that to have a true and genuine, sincere heart is something that's quite a challenge and something that we all continue to work on. We'll conclude in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's part of this series of really seemingly simple statements that Jesus makes that really define the character of one who will be a part of God's kingdom. And we'll just pull out the one that he mentions here in verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We'll see God when we're in his kingdom, when we're born into his kingdom. That's when we see God. Those who will are those who are pure in their heart. Describes a person whose will, whose desires and affections are toward God and not in any way don't need to be hidden or obscured. Adam Clark's commentary says that to be pure means to overcome the natural human qualities that are impure, such as greed, hate, and lust. Those are the basic qualities that we saw in Jeremiah 17 that we're working to replace with the sincerity and truth of God. So it's not just a matter of appearance, it's who we genuinely are. And when we faithfully obey God, as we saw at the outset, when we faithfully apply God's law, being led by his Holy Spirit, God will purify our hearts, will be healed and cured of this incurable condition. And we will be able to identify and overcome any false pretense, any selfishness, any wrong motive that we may have. And as we develop, people, when they see you, see you. Our minds and our hearts will be cleansed, pure, and sincere, with not a trace of hypocrisy.